chapter 13. We, for the most part, are going to be staying in the book of Hebrews, and primarily we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 13. It's a blessing to be with you. We are always thankful for those who may be visiting with us in our worship assemblies, and we're thankful for your presence if you are visiting with us today. The book of Hebrews is filled with admonitions and warnings, warning signs all over the place in the book of Hebrews. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 22, as the writer of Hebrews is giving a summation of what his book was intended to be, what his writing was intended to be, he says, "But I urge you, brethren," verse 22, "bear with this word of exhortation." And so he's been exhorting us and encouraging us to look to Jesus, to see that Jesus really is better than anything else this world has to offer, better than what the law of Moses had to offer. He was the fulfillment of all of those prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. And you think about this encouragement, we can go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, and if you'll begin in Hebrews 1 and go all the way to the end of Hebrews, the focus, of course, is on us looking to Jesus and looking at Jesus and knowing who Christ really is. And so early on, at the very beginning of this beautiful epistle, he says in verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." And so it's so very important that we listen to him as God's Son. He goes on in Hebrews 1 to describe his divinity, that he's above the angels. He was involved in creating the world. We come to Hebrews 2 and he speaks of the compassion of his humanity as well as he became incarnate and came in the flesh. You'll notice there in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And once again, he's encouraging us to look to Jesus. We come to Hebrews 3, 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Again, encouraging us to look to Christ. We come on to Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." We come on now to Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What's he saying in that? Look to Jesus. And we can go on and on. Hebrews 10 talks about him being the new and living way, but especially come with me to Hebrews 12. And you come to Hebrews 12 as he's coming to the end of this book, this epistle, and listen to what he says now. And it goes right along with all those other verses. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on" who? "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's so important that we see who Christ is. And that has a direct impact on our lives as his disciples, as his followers. So whether we're thinking of him as the powerful creator, or as the living Son of God, or sacrificial redeemer, or sympathetic high priest, or better mediator, or gracious shepherd, and author and finisher of our faith, his faithfulness encourages us to live for him. And if we truly understand who he is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us, that ought to lead us on to greater faithfulness as well. We're going to stay in Hebrews 13, but just quickly, I wanted us to have a feel for the book of Hebrews and this better covenant we're under, this better mediator, this better high priest that we have. We're going to try to stay. I'm going to do my best to stay. For the most part, we'll look at some other sections of Hebrews and maybe a few other verses. But I want to look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, when you first look at it, feels like it's just the last chapter of a book, and he's hitting all these different things he wants to get to, and you kind of figure, okay, how does all this work together? I do think there's an important nugget, if you will, an important theme in the middle. It's a very short verse. It's there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that can pull these different encouraging words together. I want you to look at it. Maybe you've noticed it before. Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 8, this statement is made, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And there are some people that misunderstand that, and we'll speak to that in a few minutes. But what does it mean for us? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think he's saying he's faithful. God is faithful. Christ is faithful. Christ will always be faithful to his promise. Will we be faithful to him? Christ will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. He will not leave us behind. We may leave him behind. We may abandon him. We may forsake him. So what kind of encouragement do we have in this chapter? There's certain things we do because of who Jesus is and because we're striving to follow him. And so we're going to look at various admonitions here in Hebrews 13. But what I want to try to do is tie it all back to his faithfulness. And so at the very beginning this morning, here's where we're going to begin, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. The first thing I want to submit to you is that the encouragement of the faithful of Jesus, of the faithfulness of Jesus, leads us to brotherly love. If we struggle with brotherly love, perhaps we're not looking at Jesus the way we need to. And as a result, we're not looking at others and ourselves the way that we need to. So in this text that's talking about the faithfulness of Christ and what Christ has given us as our high priest, and if you read throughout, there's a lot of that that comes out as he's summing up this book. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 1. He says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Let's think about what he's saying to us. You think, well, what does that have to do with the faithfulness of Christ? This is a very familiar encouragement to us. We see it throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us to love one another. I do want to notice with you 1 Peter 1 in verse 22, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 13. He says, let brotherly love continue. If you're looking at Jesus and you know what he's done for you and he's your high priest and your mediator, and the Son of God and your Savior. If you know who he is, then his love should fill your life. And so in a context where he's really going to talk about what Christ has done for us and the faithfulness of Jesus, he begins with how do we treat others? And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, he likewise says some things worthy of note about this. He says, notice in verse 22, here's the connection. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, stop right there. So we begin with our relationship with God. He says, you've obeyed the gospel, you have obeyed the truth. And because you have obeyed the gospel and obeyed the truth, your hearts have been purified. Now, what does that look like in real time? As a result of your heart being purified and you being right with God, he goes on to say this. He says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So your heart has been purified of sinful attitude. He says, as a result of your heart being purified by Christ through obedience to the truth, that should produce certain things in your life. And among them is sincerity, a sincere love of the brethren. You know, the Bible sometimes tells us to love without hypocrisy. What would love with hypocrisy look like? Well, it's not genuine love. It's pretend. It's not real. It's not genuine. You see the exterior, you see the outward, but the inward's not really there. So he says, love without hypocrisy. Here he says, real love is sincere. It doesn't engage in deceit and dishonesty. It's sincere. It's the genuine article. And so he says, as a result of obeying the gospel, we have a sincere love of the brethren. But he goes even further. He says, fervently love one another. And that word fervent is the notion not only of sincerity, but actually the word means hot or boiling over. It's zealous. It's passionate in a godly sense. It's enthusiastic in this. And so when we come back, if you'll come back with me to Hebrews, I think that's what he's saying is because you know who Jesus is, he's faithful to you, and because you're loyal and you've given your allegiance to him, that's going to affect how you treat others. It's going to affect your brotherly love. And he tells us brotherly love can stop. Somebody says, well, in the past, I've always had a pretty good relationship, but that doesn't mean that's the way it is now. He says, let brotherly love continue. You know, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16, there's an interesting statement there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, for we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, he's not saying don't love at all by what you say. He's saying it's not just what you say. So it's kind of that not but construction. Not only this, but also that. Not only through word and tongue. Now, some people love a lot of what they say, but they don't love a lot of what they do. And so he says, yes, I need to express, but not only in word or tongue, but also in deed and in truth. Where does that come from? Where do I learn that? Where do I get that? How does that happen in my life and in my relationship? From looking at who Jesus is. Look at chapter 13 and verse 2. He tells us there, didn't mean to do that, to not neglect hospitality. And you know, when you think about hospitality in the first century, very, very important. You have Christians who are on the run. You have children of God being persecuted. You come into a town, you've never met anybody there, and you're a child of God. You're a Christian. Where can you go to get some security? Where do you go where people will embrace you? Here's a gospel preacher being persecuted, doesn't know anybody as he comes into the town. Where does he go? He goes to his brethren in Christ. And so you'll notice the apostle here says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And I suppose, you know, many people say, well, that just means anybody off the street. Well, I think he has a more specific notion in mind. He's talking about, not that we shouldn't be hospitable to non-Christians, but in the context, I think what he's talking about is those perhaps you don't know that are brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to have an open, kind attitude. The widow, indeed, one of the things mentioned is that she washes the feet of strangers, people that she didn't know but that she cared for, and she showed kindness and love in that particular way. And you might not think about it, but in the first century, inns were notoriously dangerous places and also sexually immoral places. So may not have been the first pick for a faithful Christian coming into a town. There were Christians who did not personally know each other, just as we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we've never met before. They're in different parts of the world, but they're still our brothers and sisters. And were they to come into this area, we would open our homes for them. And we would embrace them in that way because of our common faith. Hospitality is something encouraged throughout the New Testament among Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4 And verse 9, Romans 12 and 13 says, pursue this. Why? It is a manifestation. It is an expression of the faithfulness of Jesus in our lives. God didn't just love us because we were already loving Him. He loved us when we didn't love Him. And something interesting, and some people have questions about it, and I understand that, 13 and verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And people want to know, is an angel showing up at my house? And I didn't know it? Well, I don't think that's his point for us today, but I do think it's a valid point to understand what he's referencing from the Old Testament. And that did happen in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18:1, they hosted three angelic visitors before the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? In Judges chapter 13, in verse 16, in verse 21, Manoah and his wife entertained the Lord's angel prior to the birth of Samson, and they didn't even know it was an angel. And I think that's the kind of thing he's referring to. And his point is just understand that you may well be supporting and helping somebody that is a messenger of the Lord, is a servant of the Lord. Did Aquila and Priscilla know that Paul was going to write most of the New Testament? Did they have any notion of that? I doubt it very seriously. They knew he was preaching the gospel. They knew he was an apostle of Christ. But did they already know that? We can read in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Zarephath was unaware that her guest would be one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah himself. And turn to Matthew 25. I want you to take note of something. And I think this gets us to what the Hebrew writer is trying to say. Is how do we look at other people? Do we look at other people that are striving to serve the Lord as truly being servants of God? And how would God want us to act toward them? And then you think about Matthew chapter 25. You remember Jesus gives this judgment scene. And notice with me in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we ever do that for you, Jesus? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? By the way, Hebrews 13 has all of that language in it about strangers and those who are prisoners. And they say, when did we do this? We don't remember doing this for you. And in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then notice, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. That sounds a lot like what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Remember this. Remember, if you are following Christ, remember this. Look at verse 45. And they will say, when did we see Jesus Christ hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? Surely, as a disciple, if I were to see Jesus Christ like that, I would take him into my home and I would feed him and I would clothe him and I would have concern for him. I mean, what kind of disciple would I be if I did? And Christ says, truly I say to you, To the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, when you see them, do you see me? So we come back to Hebrews 13. And he says, remember the prisoners. In fact, look at chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. You're vulnerable to suffering too. What if you were the one that wasn't clothed? What if you were naked? What if you were vulnerable? What if you were suffering? What if you were in need? And you remember James says that someone's knocking on the door. And you come to the door, and somebody just shuts the door in their face and says, be ye warmed and filled. He says, that's a dead corpse of a faith. Now, is that his only point? No, but that's the illustration he uses. So if I'm really following Jesus and the faithfulness of Christ is in me, it seems like I would take that into consideration. Now, come back to Hebrews chapter 13. So never underestimate the value of showing hospitality to God's people. Let's move on to another point. What else does the faithfulness of Christ encourage us to do? It encourages us to let brotherly love continue. We know that. But also, there's something else. And that is that the faithfulness of Christ encourages us to let godly leadership continue among God's people. That's important for our spiritual development as well. Brotherly love is important, and certainly spiritual biblical leadership as well. And he mentions this. Notice going back to Hebrews chapter 13, there's a couple of verses here, and this is important on that statement in verse 8. You see verse 8 there? Well, look at verse 7 before he says that. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I think verse 17 especially is talking about shepherds in a local congregation. Verse 7 seems to me to include shepherds, but not be exhausted by shepherds. It may be that somebody has mentored you spiritually, or they've taught you God's word. He says, remember their example, imitate their faith. And so in verse 7, you have him saying, remember this. So the Lord's promised he'll be with you, but remember those who've led you in the right way. Then down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so when you think about being faithful, think about this. So Jesus is described as the good shepherd. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told that Jesus is the chief shepherd, which is interesting. That's down in verse 4, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. If you read verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Peter 5, Peter's talking about the fact that he served as an elder and that he had fellow shepherds or fellow elders. And he talks about the fact that they should not rule with an iron fist, that they should not lord it over the flock, but they did have a great responsibility before God, that they were stewards. Paul writing to Titus says they're stewards, which means they'll give an account for that which has been entrusted to them, etc. And then in verse 4, he comes back to Jesus. In other words, we need to look to Jesus to know how to lead spiritually. That's true of shepherds of the flock. It's also true of Christians who are mentoring and encouraging and helping those who are younger in the faith. And if you'll notice what he says, listen, when we look at the faithfulness of Christ, what does that say? We need to be striving to encourage others and lead others, and we need to have the right attitude toward those who've led us and who do lead us. So remember their example. I think there have been a number of gospel preachers and brethren through the years that I don't know where I'd be without them, and I'm thankful to God. And you have people in your life as well. Hopefully you have some people right here in your life, and you think about their example and their faith and how that's impacted you and encouraged you. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe to be Paul, that Paul is saying, remember them. Don't forget them. Don't forget their example. Remember the past. Come back to 1 Thessalonians quickly, and we'll come back to Hebrews, but 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 12 and 13, he says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction that you esteem them or appreciate them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Look at the next verse. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. God has been faithful to you. He's led you. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Respect those who are striving to mentor you and teach you and correct you. Now, if you look at verse 17, he mentions there that we need to have a godly attitude toward spiritual leadership. Again, he says, submit to them. Listen to what he says about them. He says, they keep watch over your soul. I don't know how work could be more important than that. That they keep watch over your souls. In fact, he goes on to say, they will give an account for you. They will give an account to God on the day of judgment for you, for your soul. Now, there's aspects where we all make our own personal choices and individual responsibilities are before us. But as far as the flock goes, they have a responsibility before God. In fact, Titus 1:9 says they're to hold fast to the faithful word. And he says, let them do their work with joy for you. It's a joy to help someone else. It's a joy to teach. It's a joy to instruct. And even correction doesn't have to be what sometimes it is. If the relationship is good, if the relationship is what it needs to be. He says, let it be a joyful thing. Come back to Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, let it be a joyful thing. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. How many nights have parents lost sleep? Because they couldn't get any rest because they were concerned about their kids. Why? Because they feel to a degree accountable and they're concerned and they love them. How many nights have brethren or shepherds or elders lost sleep? More than you probably would think, I can assure you of that. Because they love you. And you think about what he's saying here. He says it doesn't have to be a grievous thing, but it can be. It doesn't have to be a burdensome thing, but it can be. Don't let it be unprofitable. When that happens, when it happens that there's so much rebellion and hostility that it's hard to have a relationship the way it needs to be, when that occurs, that's not good for anybody. Not good for the shepherds, not good for the church, it's not good for the members, it's not good for the person who feels that way, or maybe it's both sides, I don't know, but that's never a good thing, and I think that's what he's saying. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 17, let them do this with joy, because there's so much opportunity for growth here, and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. They still need to do the right thing. They still love you. They're still concerned about you. They still maybe need to absorb some things. But that's not going to, in the long run, that relationship being in that place in the long run is not going to benefit the kingdom the way it would be if we all had the disposition that he speaks of. And that comes from Jesus. And that goes back to Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. See, these two things, how we work together, and what our attitude is toward others, whether you're in the position of leading or you're in the position of hearing, as that relationship works and grows and coalesces, we hope, as that is occurring, what is the principle of the faithfulness of Christ that helps navigate us through that, whatever's going on? Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And if brotherly love continues, then the joy will come in. Then the productiveness comes in. Now that leads us to verse 8. I want you to go to verse 8 there in Hebrews chapter 13. So remember the example of past leaders, chapter 13 and verse 7. Exhibit a godly attitude toward present leadership, chapter 13 and verse 17. And I want you to look at chapter 13 and verse 8. Now this one has been quoted a lot by a lot of folks. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you what that does not mean, first of all. That does not mean that it's impossible for in the past the Lord to have performed miracles because we did not have the completed revelation of God's word yet to serve an end of confirmation. But then when the perfect revelation comes in, the miracles as you think of them, the apostles performing and all that, cease. He's not saying, oh, well, that couldn't happen. I've had people quote that. Well, if God was doing it, you know, back yonder, he's got to keep doing it today because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not what he's talking about. And you might want to read 1 Corinthians 13 and some other passages. It's not saying that Jesus' mode of expression didn't change. You know, he was purely spirit in heaven. And yet, John 1:14 says he became flesh and dwelt among us. That was a change for him. He didn't change in his essence as being the divine Son of God, but he became human, and he wasn't human before, was he? And so that's not what he means when he says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that his mode of expression couldn't be changed. So what is he talking about in the context? Well, look there in at the end of verse 5, he says, God says, he promises. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And then in verse 7, so there's God's promise and assurance, I'll always be with you. I really think that's what Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever means. When he makes a promise, he doesn't go back on his promise. You know, in this same book, Hebrews 6, the old King James talks about the immutability of God. That's kind of a long word, isn't it? Immutability. It just means the unchangeableness of his promise. He doesn't go back on his promise. God cannot lie. And he does not lie. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what he's talking about. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you look at the context with me, verse 7, he deals with good leaders. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then look at verse 9. Then in verse 9, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. So if you'll just look at the context with me for just a moment. The context is, here is good leadership that's rooted in truth. Then after the verse, he says, there are people trying to teach you all these strange and different doctrines that you don't need to listen to. That's not a good influence. While they're teaching different things, Jesus is the same. You see that? They're teaching, they're constantly changing, they're teaching all these different kind of things. Jesus is the same. And Jesus has promised, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'll be true to you. And so you should be true to him. So no matter how many cultures and times change, the faith of Christ remains the same. Contend earnestly, Jude says, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Then look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. There's something else the faithfulness of God leads us to continue in, and that is the sacrifices of praise. So let brotherly love continue. He encourages us in that. Let biblical leadership continue in our relationships, and he encourages us to do that. But he also encourages us to let praise continue. Read with me in verse 15. He says in verse 15 and 16, through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let's just break this down. I've got it there on the slide if you're taking notes, but first of all, he says we need to continue in these things. We need to continue in the sacrifice of thankful praise. Everything needs to begin there. My prayers need to begin with thanksgiving. My worship needs to begin with thanksgiving. My day needs to begin with thanksgiving. And so he says, if we're going to allow the faithfulness of Christ to encourage us in the way that Hebrews presents it, he says, first of all, we need to give the sacrifice of thankful praise. Give thanks. Then secondly, the sacrifice of unashamed confession. We're not ashamed of the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have the sacrifice of unashamed confession. Listen to what he says. The fruit of lips, that is, there's spiritual fruit coming forth from your lips as you pray to God, as you worship God, as you sing to God, as you serve God. And so he says, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. My worship, my life, my relationships need to acknowledge his name. Thirdly, so we have the sacrifice of thankful praise. We have the sacrifice of unashamed confession, all in this verse. We have the sacrifice of compassionate service. Notice what he says. Do not neglect the doing of good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now listen to what he says. It's continuous. It's persistent. We don't cease giving God thanks. We don't cease acknowledging him. We don't cease from compassionate service. Now here's something else that's interesting to me, and I think this has kind of been lost over on the religious world at large, and that is this. What word does he use in all of these? In this verse, the descriptions of these things, service, worship, life, here's the word. Sacrifice. Is that how we see worship? Is that how we see our relationship with each other? Sacrifice? Most people are trying to find a way not to have sacrifice. I want to go somewhere and worship where I'm not going to have to sacrifice anything. I'm tired of sacrifice. I don't want any more sacrifice. Well, then you're tired of serving God. So the Lord that left heaven and came to this earth suffered for you. Who was beaten. Who was in Gethsemane crying out to his Father. And was taken to Calvary. Was laid on that cross. And had spikes driven probably through his wrist or hand. And had a crown of thorns and the blood flowing down his face. And cried out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Jesus. And we can't sacrifice. Worshiping God is too much of a sacrifice. This is a joyful sacrifice. I don't think the judgment day goes real well for the selfish professor of Christ when you're talking to Jesus, who was the offer. And the other question is, why would I not want to? Why would I not love him with all of my heart after all that he's done for me? Are we offering a sick and a blemished and a lame sacrifice? Do you remember Malachi, what Malachi said? Would you bring this to your governor? There has been a tremendous effort to dumb everything down, to dumb marriage commitment down, to dumb sanctity of life down, commitment, moral values of all kinds. It is all around us. Have we allowed it to affect us? Are we offering blemished sacrifices or living sacrifices? Joyful sacrifices. And then finally, and the lesson will be yours, that the faithfulness of God should let God's assurance continue. We read chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Look at chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Look with me at verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally, Hebrews 11. Listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so for us, these seem like, you know, different types of exhortations. But I think if you'll take verse 8 and think about the faithfulness of Jesus, what does the faithfulness of Christ lead us to? It leads us to love one another. It leads us to be hospitable. It leads us to be benevolent and kind. It leads us to submit to one another. By the way, we all submit to each other on some level as Christians. It'll lead us to offer praise to God and thanksgiving to God in our lives. And it will lead us to embrace and know you are a child of God. You have been saved by the blood of Christ, and you are to have full assurance that you're right with him as you strive to be faithful to him. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come now. Together we stand and we sing.